Father, again, thank you so much for redeeming us from all of our sin, all of our pain. Thank you for redeeming us and buying us out of the slavery block of sin and degradation. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for your foreknowing love, O God, and that we can call you Father through the work of your one and only Son, King Jesus, on the cross for us. Lord, let us never take any of this for granted. Always, Lord, let our hearts be inflamed with what it cost you, Father, to send your Son to satisfy your holiness, your righteous requirements, to save us out of our sin and justify us and seal us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to always remember what it cost you, Lord. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, Lord Jesus. We're thanking you that you have been given a name that is above all names, and at the name of Jesus, every knee bows of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we remember, Lord, that it's to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Lord God. Now we praise you this morning, Father, that your faithfulness is good. We're hearing good reports, Lord, thanking you for what you've done. Graciously for Noah, Lord, and beating back any kind of bad news. We thank you, Lord God, that you brought a buyer to Mike and Chris's house, Lord God, and that's taken care of now. We ask for you to oversee that all the way to the completion. And we give you the thanks. We ask, Lord God, for Mary Spurlock as she is sick today, Lord God, that your healing hand would be stretched out upon her, that you would stretch out your hand upon Rosemarie as she's dealing with some arthritis and just being down right now. We ask for you to lift her up and let the joy of the Lord be her strength today, Father. Thank you, Lord God. And Father, as we turn now to a new book, Lord, in the Minor Prophets, as we begin Haggai, we just believe that your Holy Spirit comes and assists us, help us, because without thy Holy Spirit, we don't know what this book means. I mean, we can figure some things out, but not very well, obviously. And so thank you, Lord God, that we can depend upon you, that you have come to lead us by the Holy Spirit into all truth. You promised that you would take, the Holy Spirit would take of the Lord's information and would show it unto us and show us things to come. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for the privilege of holding on to your word. May we never take that for granted, O Father. And Lord God, we just ask that you would just keep us walking right, uprightly before you. Keep us being a people that's concerned with obeying you, Lord God. And help us to truly learn as we turn to Haggai now. We deal with a subject here of people who have just replaced you. They've come out, they've been delivered from bondage, but they've come out now and they've come back into the land and they're starting to turn inward, Lord. They're turning away from you and turning unto themselves. So Holy Spirit, come and speak to each of our hearts today about our own place before you, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing today. And in this church, we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Haggai, I think I had spoken to you once before that Haggai goes along with Zechariah. Both Zechariah and Haggai were prophets of the same time period. It's good to read Haggai, Zechariah, along with Malachi, and Ezra and Nehemiah, because they're all basically dealing with the same time period and a lot of the same subjects. So it's good that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are together at the end right here in any case. But it would be also better if the books were sandwiched in between Ezra and Nehemiah, for that matter. So those are important things to remember, and I encourage you to spend some time reading all five of those together, just one after the other. And we'll be making references back and forth between Haggai and Ezra, for instance, this morning. So as we open up Haggai, we read the text, and we find out that these are people that are coming out of bondage. They're coming out of Babylonian, Medo-Persian bondage, 70-year captivity that's taking place. Approximately 50,000 people have returned out of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and what? Levi, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. So you've got the priestly house, you've got the line of the Messiah, the kingly line of the Messiah, Judah, and then you have just this small little tribe of Benjamin that was there in the southern kingdom. Post-captivity ministry of Haggai is to these 50,000 people of the southern kingdom, Jews returning from Babylon. And Daniel was the one who we should pay attention to. In Daniel, the ninth chapter, and just the first three verses, talks about the fact how that Daniel got a hold of the book of Jeremiah, and he was one who noticed that, or re-noticed that the 70-year captivity that was prophesied by Jeremiah was just about up. And it says in Daniel 9, verses 1 through 3, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, so Darius the Mede, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, or the scrolls, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer, supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And we've referred to this before, that, you know, Daniel got this information. He didn't just sit around on his backside saying, okay, God will take care of it. He intervened. He recognized that God wanted him to associate with this situation by going after this completely, strongly, overtly, asking God, seeking him to bring this to pass, which is exactly what we need to do with all of Scripture. And so we get this, and what he was reading out of essentially was Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12. It also says that the captivity would be 70 years in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. But, and I mentioned to you that Ezra and Nehemiah are a part of this situation, at the end of 2 Chronicles, if you can find 1st, 2nd Kings, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Right after Chronicles, we move right into Ezra. How it ended up being here in the Tanakh, the Old Covenant canon, I don't know. But in any case, it was passed down to us basically coming out of this section right here. But in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4, we get this for as far as the people being released back into Judah. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, see how these things are connected? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Cyrus was the first, the king of Persia. He was the first after the Babylonian fall. The Medes and the Persians come in. Cyrus is the king over the Medes and the Persians, but he is Persian himself. And he's the first one that gives this declaration about the people. It's 70 years has now been completed, about the people of Judea returning back to the land. Now, he's going to use religious language, and he's going to say that the God of the Jews is directing him to do this. You know, in all likelihood, what was happening here is he wanted to appeal to these Jews in this captivity, knowing that as long as they're in this captivity, there's no production going on in this land over here in Judea. And it's better to have them back in their land, producing goods and whatnot, so he can have a portion of that, because it's all about money in, money out, economics and everything else. And that was probably the primary reason, monetary reason, why they were sent back like they were. Of course, this is, I don't think Cyrus had any real idea. Now, maybe he did, but I kind of doubt, and we, of course, don't have anything to confirm this, you know, but I kind of doubt if Cyrus even knew about Jeremiah's prophecy about the 70 years. But anyway, it says in verse 2, Ezra 1, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So it's about the temple. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. It's sort of like, so he's there, so you need to go be with him, you know, kind of a thing, and live there, produce, work the land, and You know, send me my check, you know, every month. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver, gold, goods, cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Of course, the house of God in Jerusalem at that time was just nothing. I mean, it was nothing. It was just burned out, blown away. Nehemiah talks about this. When Nehemiah comes there in the next generation after Ezra, and he begins to tour the city, and he sees the walls broken down and just everything burned down with fire. Some places he can't even get around. He can't move his horse through it. You know, it's just an absolute mess from, you know, the 70 plus previous years when Nebuchadnezzar came through and blew it all away. Well, the temple is going to get rebuilt first, and that's the idea under the first group of Jews that come back, and it takes place under Ezra. Well, then things begin to take place. In 522 BC, this is during the time of the regathering here, back into Jerusalem, Darius now, he becomes the Medo-Persian king, and he supports the rebuilding of the temple. And you can just make a note of Ezra 6, verses 1 through 12. Ezra 6, verses 1 through 12, he promotes this, but then in Ezra 4, prior to this now, Ezra 4, verses 23 through 24, Ezra 4, 23 through 24, King Artaxerxes, who preceded Darius, the Persian king, he tries to put a stop to Cyrus's edict about the Jews rebuilding the temple. He didn't know that there was an edict by Cyrus, but I'll have you just read it later, because if I take time to read it, we'll never get into Haggai today. But if you'll read Ezra 4, 23 through 24, you'll see that the people of the land that were placed there by Nebuchadnezzar, who later became the Samaritans, remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well says to Jesus, Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. These are these crossbreed people that came back into the land, you know, of Babylonian, Persian descent, Canaanite people, you know, that were under Babylonian control. Nebuchadnezzar and his bunch put them back in the land to work the land specifically so that this day might come where there might be something to rebuild. Well, that didn't really happen to such a great degree. The place was still an absolute wreck. And so here comes Cyrus saying, send these Jewish people out back, because, I mean, they're being productive. They have lived now in Babylon and Shushan and that entire area right there within Persia. But it's time for us to expand, you see. So the people of the land see what's happening here. They try to involve themselves with the Jews in rebuilding the temple. The Jews say, no thanks. They weren't even very polite about it. We know who you are, and you have nothing to do with us. And so that gets the people of the land mad, and they write, you know, to the king. Artaxerxes takes their side and makes them stop with force of arms. He tells them to go in and make those Jews stop building that temple, that reintegration of worship to God, because they're figuring, the people of the land are telling King Artaxerxes, they're going to rebel again. And this city, Jerusalem, has a history of Jewish kings who rebelled against those who were over them. Some truth to that, of course, because at the end, before Nebuchadnezzar came, there was rebellion that went on. Zedekiah certainly was the last king that rebelled against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. So there was some truth to that, but you know they're padding it a little bit here. So here are the people. Then they get this word, and then later on, Darius gets told about what's happening, and they find the letter. They do a search, and they find the edict from Cyrus telling them to release these Jewish people out of Babylon, and not only are they to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, but the people of Babylon are actually to help them. And out of the treasury of the government, they're supposed to be cutting them checks. In other words, silver, gold, whatever they have need of. And also that prayers for the king would be done, and offerings and incense will be offered up. Once again, you know, I don't think for a second that Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, that any of these guys are thinking, you know, that this God of the Jews is necessarily real. Now, there could have been something, but it's more likely a political, economic type of strategy in talking to the people the way they do. And so what we've got with Haggai now is we've got a period of Haggai ministering to the dispersed Jewish people, the temple building has stopped, and it's going to stop for 15 years. 15 years. And it's during this time, over a four-month period, that Haggai prophesies to the Jews that are there in Jerusalem about a people who are spiritually backslidden. They're not where they're supposed to be. And they're turning away from the things of God, because after all, the government has stepped in and told us we can't worship, we can't do this. And so what are we going to do? Well, we're going to turn inward. We're going to turn towards ourselves. So we're going to start building our businesses. We're going to start building our houses. And we're going to start, and there's like a lavishness that starts to take place with their homes, you see, and all of this concentration. So God chooses a man, Haggai and Zechariah, and they begin to prophesy to these people of God who are in sin, you see. And, of course, their identity is being lost as long as they are not responding to God's word and start putting him first and his house first, worship to him first, you know. When they're not responding to that, God starts to speak to them as not my people, but this people. So they start to lose their identity. It's the exact same thing that happens with Christians when they back away from the things of God's house and God's people. They begin to lose their identity. Well, they fall right back into, you know, Adamic aspects. So here is this ministry of Haggai to these spiritually sleeping people. Work on rebuilding the temple has been halted by the government. After the government reverses its decision, the people are still unmotivated. You know, he tells them, go ahead and start, and they're still unmotivated. It's a people who are not prioritizing God first. So, Haggai, the first chapter, and we're going to slip through these first six, seven verses right now. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so first thing we want to do as we look at this text here and we look at our outline, we want to consider first of all that in this, what I'm calling a rationalizing of rebellion, because that's what these people are doing. They're rationalizing their rebellion. The first thing we want to look at here are the people of this time of rebellion. And it comes out in the first verse of the first chapter here. It's about 520 BC. Darius has been king now for about 2 years. And here comes this opposition that begins to take place. Now, by the way, there's a Darius the Mede in Daniel the 5th chapter and verse 31. Daniel 5 and verse 31, Darius the Mede. That is not this Darius here. That's a different Darius. This Darius right here is Darius the 1st, also known as Darius Hystaspes. Hystaspes, and that's H-Y-S-T-A-S. P-E-S, Hystaspes, not to be confused with Darius the Mede. Now, it says in the first verse here that it's the second year of Darius the king, which we've already just now talked about. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. Now, just as an aside, from this point here, chapter 1, verse 1, to the very last verse, the 15th verse of the first chapter, you've got 23 days being covered from verse 1 to 15, 23 days since it began here at 1:1, okay? Notice that on this sixth day, the sixth month, the word of the Lord comes by the prophet Haggai. Now, that's important to recognize right there. He doesn't send his word through the government. He doesn't send it through a committee. He sends it through an individual called, chosen. That's God's practice. That's God's plan. He raises up a man to speak his word. He doesn't even send a letter. He doesn't even send an epistle. He raises up a specific person. It is that person that is authorized by God's Spirit to say these things. See? God doesn't send a vision. God doesn't send a dream. He sends a man specifically to confront these people in their rationalization for their disobedience. Now, this is a very timely text. This book is very timely. This book is, Lord has used this to speak to me many times in my Christian walk over the years. When I start to disobey, when I start to rationalize something that I think is okay, you know, and I'm going against what Scripture has to say. Now, not a lot at first. None of us do it a lot at first. It's just a little bit at the beginning. But when we seems like, you know, that becomes more of our life of disobeying God, you know, then not, it becomes easier and easier and easier to do. And this is what is happening right here to these people. So he sends his word by his authorized representative, Haggai the prophet, and also Zechariah. Now, by the way, that is mentioned in Ezra. Remember I told you there's links between Haggai and Ezra. And in Ezra 5, verses 1 through 2, you will find a reference to Haggai the prophet. Ezra 5, 1 through 2, and also Ezra 6, and verse 14. So the word of the Lord comes now in the first verse here by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. So what you've got here is he's going to send his word to the governor, to the government, but then he's also going to send it to the priest, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So it's kind of like the same thing that was happening, you know, in regards to John the Baptist, as God sends John the Baptist to not only baptize and proclaim, get ready for the coming of Messiah, but John begins to confront the government of that day and the sin in that government. And so he begins to preach against Herod and his unlawful marriage to Herodias, who was his brother's wife. So there's this confrontation that goes on here. Now, Zerubbabel here, this is the grandson of Jehoiachin, who was one of the kings of the southern kingdom. He is of the Davidic line. That's important to note. Zerubbabel is in the Davidic line. He's grandson to Jehoiachin, and that's spoken of in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 through 19. 1 Chronicles 3, 17 through 19. Zerubbabel, what he does is by him coming and in the Davidic line, and he's assigned there by the Persian government, he establishes the Davidic throne and the seed line once again. But he himself does not take it. He does not take the throne because Jerusalem and Judea are under Persian control at this time. So, I mean, if he was to do that, it would be seen as a real rebellion, and the Persians would have sent their army in and so forth. But what it does do is it prepares the kingdom for the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. He it is who has the ultimate right to that throne. And so when Jesus comes, even though he turns down the offer and the people want to make him king, right? The apostles want to do it. The people wanted to do it. Nevertheless, it was not time for that because he came to die. He did not come to rule as a political king, right? But here what we've got is we've got this setup here starting to point towards the coming of Messiah, Zerubbabel being the Davidic line. He's setting it up for the coming of the one true king, which is Jesus of Nazareth. And then lastly, in verse 1, he's also sending his word to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So you've got the word coming to the government and to the church. Now Joshua, what he does is his presence establishes the priestly line through Aaron. That's who he's a part of. He himself is a descendant of Zadok. 1 Chronicles 6:15 authorizes that. 1 Chronicles 6:15, and then he then has Eleazar in his line, and then of course there comes all the way down to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So he's speaking to the government, he's speaking to the church, because The church is just the congregation of God. Old Testament or New Testament doesn't make any difference. Church is just the congregation of God. So these are the main people of focus in regards to here comes the Word of God. It comes to the government and it comes to the church. That's why the church has always spoken to the government. And we need to continue to do that. They need to hear us at all times. You know, the separation of church and state, when Thomas Jefferson penned that ridiculous thing, it meant keep the state out of the church's business. It did not mean the reverse. It does not mean that the church stays out of the state's business. No, that's people who have done that. Liberal Democrats and then Christians who don't know any better get behind that and they go, well, I guess that's the case. You know, that's not the case at all. It's about keeping the government out of the church's business. So the church is to lead. That we're so fractured with all kinds of ridiculous, stupid doctrines and division and whatnot. I mean, it's hard for us to lead under the present circumstance. And the only antidote to that is to stop this, let me build and live in my paneled house, and let's start working on building the house of God together. And the way we go about doing that is the promotion of right doctrine, right teaching over and over and over again. That's what establishes it. That's what fixes it. That's what's going to heal it. That's what's going to heal this country. See, so the continuation of insisting on truth, as the Bible defines it, in all things, is what will turn this around. Now, we're failing right now to a certain degree. There's failure going on. One thing has to do, and I'll just mention this quickly regarding church and government. In Utah, a judge has just spoken. I just read it in the Utah Tribune yesterday. A judge has just spoken, which effectively has decriminalized polygamy in the state of Utah. You catch that? It's effectively decriminalized. Now, it's not official yet, but we're on the way. That is the direct result of the view popularly throughout the country, and the church has allowed it to happen relative to homosexuality. And now all these states coming and making it so-called legal for there to be these marriages. Well, they're not really marriages. They're just joinings of corruption of some sort. But that's a part of the domino that gets set up, and now this is starting to fall down. And it might as well fall down because, you know, as soon as you let go of that, you let go of the one relative to the homosexual situation, well, then anything else is fair game too. Mothers can start wedding their sons. Why not? Why? Why cannot brothers marry their brothers and sisters marry their sisters? Why not? You as soon as you let go of one, then everything is fair game, see? And this is, of course, part of the judgment of God. This is the end. The only way that the only thing that's going to fix that is the non-compromising, constantly speaking of the word and right doctrine that comes against this kind of material and this kind of situation and changes people's lives. Because error never changes people's lives. Error doesn't change people's lives. And God does not work and regenerate people through error. Which brings us to the second point right away. Verse 2 here deals with the rebuke during this time of rebellion. So we've got the people, the primary actors here, set up. And now what about a rebuke that is coming? Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord, to be rebuilt." So notice it's not my people. It's this people. I mean, even back in Hosea, he was calling them my people. And that was before the overthrow and the destruction, of course, of the northern kingdom. But not my people, but this people. They are not speaking like the Lord's people. Listen to what they're saying. The time has not come to the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. I mean, after all, we're being conditioned. We're being conditioned here because the government's, you know, the government says no. And it's been like 15 years. 15 years. And they're totally used to this right now. And so they're discouraged by this opposition. The enemies are in the land. These people, Ezra 4 verses 1 through 5 talks about this. Plus they're having economic trouble. Haggai here, again in the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, talks about economic trouble, which we'll deal with it next week. "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away." Why? "Because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. 11, I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on the what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." God has specifically sent the people back to rebuild the temple, which is just the reestablishment of the worship and the kingship of Yahuwah, and sacrifices have got to be reinstituted. What's been going on for 70 years? Well, the land has been laying fallow. Remember the seven-year Sabbath? That's the idea behind the 70 years. So for all of the years that they abused the people of the southern kingdom and did not follow the seventh year Sabbath and let the land lie fallow, they just went right ahead and plowed right into it, you know, the seventh year. Well, he's letting it rest now for all the years that they should have left it lie, so 70 years altogether. But guess what's been happening or not happening for 70 years? No sacrifice, no animal sacrifice, which means no atonement. Nobody is being atoned for. So the people's sins are wide open and uncovered. Well, no wonder they're so easily turned by the word of this rebel government against them. Their saying is that the time has not come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. It had been stopped for 15 years. They allowed the circumstances of the situation, and let's be honest, their own desire, the desire of their own things to stop this building. I just read it to you, the desire of their own things. This is really close to along what Mark has to say, what Jesus had to say in the parable of the sower about why the word doesn't take root in certain people's lives when the seed of the word goes in. In Mark 4, in verses 16 through 19, it says, in a similar way, these are the ones who on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. Well, now watch. But they have no root in themselves. That means no regeneration, no root. They have no root in themselves, but they're only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the words, but the worries of the world, well, listen to this now, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. Desire for other things chokes the word. Why do people call themselves Christians not obey the word of the Lord consistently? Because they desire other things. And that comes in and chokes the word and doesn't bear any fruit. God's not just going to leave those people alone. Read Hebrews 12. If you belong to Him, He will begin to discipline you. Just like these people belong to Him, in the southern kingdom, the prodigy of the southern kingdom, they come back and He is dealing with them, disciplining them, making things hard on them. That's what validates, according to Hebrews 12, you know, whether we're legitimate children or whether we're bastards. Illegitimate children. Back to Haggai, look at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time? Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? I mean, they rationalize their disobedience in regarding building God's house because of this government order. Well, that's Ezra 4, verse 24. You just make a note of it right there. Ezra 4, verse 24. The people here then replaced God's house with their own house. The people start contradicting and changing God's word. In verse 2, when God says, I'm sending you back through this prophesied order by Cyrus. I mean, this word for you to rebuild is over 70 years old. It's way over 70 years old because Jeremiah first gave it in Jeremiah 25. That's how old this is. And now I'm fulfilling it. This is nothing new. Paneled houses in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Ceilings and walls overlaid with cedar was something that was done by affluential people in that society at that time. It was the mark of being wealthy. You know, paneled houses and walls and ceilings and things like that. You can read about it in 1 Kings, the 7th chapter, verse 3, verse 7. 1 Kings 7, verse 3 and verse 7. It's also talked about in Jeremiah 22, 14. Jeremiah 22, 14. Is it time for you yourselves, verse 4, to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate. It's a commentary on their spiritual condition. Why, while this house lies desolate. So then let me ask you a question. Just like I have to ask me, I must ask you. What does he mean by desolate? Well, you just leave something alone, it begins to go to rust. You know, begins to fall apart. You don't give it any attention. You know, it's just, you may think that you're just, I'm always amazed at when I down in my library, of course, you can really see this. And Carrie tries to remedy this every now and then, but, you know, poor gal. In any case, there are sections of my library where there's just some books, some old things, you know, they just haven't moved in a while. You know, and I got a pretty good stack of dust that's built up on some of these books, you know. So when I go, it's probably, I deserve this. When I go, I'll pull it down. Some cobweb will come with it. I'm sorry. Cobweb will come with it. And then I'm like holding this thing and I go, and it's poof. You know what I mean? It's boom kind of a thing. And I mean, I'm like cleaning it off because I really don't want to deal with it, you know, and getting my Kleenexes out and I'm on my book. And then I start feeling ashamed because it's like, you know, if you pay attention and I got a lot of stuff, so I'm not looking at it all of it all the time. But I'm pulling this down kind of a thing and I'm like, oh my God, I kind of feel like I should apologize. I'm sorry, little book. You know, I let this happen to you. You know, the thing is that it's collected all this dust and all this gunk and I don't like it. But, you know, I haven't been paying any attention to it. Desolate. It's desolate. So when you first begin to start walking back in obedience to the things that God says in the Word, you know, it's a little, can be a little, oh gosh, man, look at this, that's so, because you haven't paid any attention to it in a long time. Sometimes people, of course, those who are not truly regenerate are the ones that can do this. You know, they'll put the book back and just walk away and act as if, you know, nothing's really wrong or that kind of a thing. But most of the time, we'll like start rolling back into it, or it's like getting that wheel to move that hasn't moved in so long, and you get out your WD-40 or whatever it is, the oil that you're using, you kind of work this thing and get it moving kind of thing. Sometimes you got to get the hammer out to really loosen it up, break up some of the rust and things like that. I got an issue with this arm right here, and it goes all the way back to my surgery. When they opened me up and it had big effect on the muscles right in here. And this arm right here, I got to work extra hard because it wants to sort of lock up. You know, I can do this real easy. This is not as easy. And I don't know if you can see the difference just a little bit, but I can certainly feel the difference. I got to work on it a little bit more. And those of us, you know we're supposed to be walking better in regards to the things of the Lord, at first it's a little tough. You know, it'll begin to loosen up once you get back into this obedience thing again. I be telling you, this house is lying desolate. I think Jesus was thinking in those terms of this type of situation that was going on when he said in Matthew 23, verse 37, all the way into 24, verse 2, when he was prophesying that this house, meaning the temple that was rebuilt, that was going to be blown away in AD 70, that your house is left unto you desolate. I think there's a connection there in regards to that. Which brings us then down to verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Let me finish up verse 6 and 7 and we'll end. That third point is what we come to right now. Now we see a lack during the time of rebellion. It says in 6, you have sown much but harvested little. In other words, sowing to yourself yields what? Well, it yields nothing. It yields destruction. Galatians 6, verse 6 through 8 talks about that. Galatians 6, 6 through 8, where you're supposed to be sowing, he says, let those who are taught in the Lord share all good things with their teacher. It means pay your teacher, okay? And those who sow to their flesh reap corruption. Sowing to your flesh in that context means you're not paying your teacher. So you're keeping the money, is what it means. And what you're going to get as a result of that is corruption. So you have sown much but have harvested little. Well, corruption takes place. He goes on to say, but there is not enough to be satisfied. Because you eat, there's not enough to be satisfied. Well, Leviticus 26:26 talks about that there would be like hunger. We seem to have all this food to eat, and yet we're so hungry. You know, that's, I don't want to get into a big deal about this right now, but you know, the lack of nutrients in food, fast food production and things like that, you know, leaves you unsatisfied. It makes you fat, you know, and it tastes good, right? Because you're conditioned. It's got loads of fat, loads of sugar, loads of salt, and that kind of a thing. It's cheaply produced. That's why people love Taco Bell. People love Taco Bell because the food is cheap. It doesn't cost them really anything. And it's like, you know, 700% profit margin kind of for them. And all it offers no nutritional value. It just makes you fat. Well, here's the thing. You eat that, and an hour later, you want more. Or an hour and a half or 2 hours later. And it's like you can't get enough of it. So it's like you go and people will load up. I used to go to Jack in the Box and get, like, you know, two dozen Jack tacos. And I'd start feeling full right around, I feel ashamed saying it, but I'm going to say it. I start feeling full right around taco 18. Yep. Because there's nothing nutritional about it. It's just junk. It tastes good, but it's garbage. You eat, but not enough to be satisfied. Isaiah 9:20 talks about that. Isaiah 9:20 and Hosea 4, verse 10. He says in 6, now you drink, but there's not enough to become drunk, not enough to have any effect on you. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. I just can't seem to get warm. I've got all these clothes, and I got layer on top of layer, and I just can't seem to get warm. It's speaking to people that have a lot, but their spiritual life is junk, it's shot, and they have like all their need, the things that they need, but nothing is satisfying. Nothing works right. I got all this money, and I'm not satisfied. Because you can't buy your way into spiritual health. But no one is warm enough. Last part of 6, he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. And the taxes just keep going up, and the government just keeps taking more from you, you know? Or this breaks down, I've just made this great business deal, I sold this house kind of a thing, right? And then this happens, or that happens, and it sucks, and I thought I was ahead of the game, and now I'm not. And people, you know what we do when we start looking at our checkbooks, we start looking at our budgets, we start looking at, you know, hey, honey, come on over here, tell me, give me your card back. Okay, what are you doing with this debit card? I mean, my gosh, that's how we do. Instead of that, what we need to be doing is, are we letting the house of the Lord be desolate? And the house of the Lord for the believer is what? It's Christians. It's the body of Christ. It's the church. How much are we paying attention to one another? Are we letting the house of the Lord go desolate and making sure, oh yeah, that cedar, man, that looks good, paneling on the inside. Oh yeah, baby. And I'm surrounding myself with what pleases me as opposed to what pleases the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we like the Jews who thought that their interests are more important than God's interests? Verse 7 says what? Consider your ways. He's telling them, look long and hard at this. Look long and hard at this. Do you rationalize your way through the disobedience? How do I get through this? You know, if your conscience is not living upright with you before God, it's because something is wrong and you're being judged in your conscience by knowing you have to work hard to stay away from that guilt. What's more important to you, your house or God's house? And then, are you starting to experience the discipline of things around you, things in your life? You're starting to experience that discipline that takes place when God starts taking away from you to get your attention and start considering your ways. Lord, we just ask that you help each one of us to consider our ways. Lord, may we not be able to run from your direction, run from your rebuke. May we not be able, O God. Lord, just hamstring us, spiritually speaking, as it were. Stop us from being able to run and consider our ways, O Lord. How much of God's house, the church of Christ, has place in our lives. Lord, help us to consider our ways. Lord, are we seeing that there's not enough clothes to put on to keep us warm? There's not enough food to eat to keep us full? Lord, are we considering our ways? Are we putting our own lives, our own affluence, prioritizing, Lord, our jobs, even paying our bills and paying this and paying that and taking care of everything and everybody else except our spiritual lives? Is the house of God in our hearts lying desolate? Do our Bibles sit and collect that dust all week and then we sort of brush them off and bring them on Sunday? Are we considering our ways, O God? Convict us where we need to be convicted, Lord, over our sin. And give us your gracious repentance. Help us, Lord, to consider our ways and then to confess and be released, to experience the release and the forgiveness that comes, Lord, as we confess our sin to you of allowing your house to go into desolation. Thank you, Lord, that you're speaking to us, that you're faithful to deal with us, to show us that we are your children, that we are not bastards, illegitimate children, and that you will spank us and correct us as we need it, Lord. Help us to consider our ways and then repent and start walking in the obedience that we all know we need to be doing and walking in. Thank you for this gracious act and this gracious word to us today, Lord. Bless your people mightily, Lord, as they consider their ways. In Jesus' name, amen.